59 of the Church Bibles. So Exodus 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Rahel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
The Lord works in mysterious ways. Or as the poet and songwriter William Cowper originally puts it, God moves in mysterious ways. Now, this is a phrase that you've probably heard before at one point or another. Usually it comes when we're faced with a situation that we can't quite put our finger on. One perhaps which would leave us a little bit confused, where we think, "What on earth is God doing here?" Sometimes it comes up when we're faced with a more challenging circumstance. One that, if we're honest, we might pray, "Where are you, God? Where are you in this situation? Where are you in the challenges of my life, in the challenges of our world?" In times of difficulty, this may be a question not far from our lips. Where are you, Lord? Perhaps this is something you've asked this week, this month, or even in this last year. And with it, perhaps too, there may be a question that, if we're being really honest, is there too. Does God even care? Does God even care? Does he even see what I'm going through? Is God hiding his face from me? Where are you, God? Now, these questions, I'm sure, are not unique to us today, but ones that span through the ages. One that I'm sure the Israelites in Exodus would have been asking, stuck in slavery in Egypt, recipients of mass infanticide, worked to death, victims of beatings. Where are you, Lord? This is not how the story was meant to go. We're your chosen people. Do you not see the challenges we're going through? Why are you hiding your face from us? We're stuck in slavery, no promised land in sight. Will God keep his word? Big questions that need even bigger answers. Today, as we look at our passage, we'll see two truths that I hope will help to lift our eyes to the God who is not fazed by our hardest questions. We will see how one, God raised up a rejected rescuer, and two, how God is at work behind the scenes. So God raised a rejected rescuer. Verse 11 says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them in hard labor. Now from last week, we've hit a big fat fast forward button. You know, Moses in the previous chapter was born, weaned, named, and now he's grown up. We learn from the New Testament he's 40 years old, educated in all the wisdom the Egyptians have, and powerful in speech and action. And this Moses, the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, one day went out to his own people and watched them in hard labor. And as he looked around, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Now, we don't quite know why this was happening, but we know that these Egyptians were really mistreating the Hebrews, so I can imagine it was quite the sight. Beating means repetitive. It wasn't just once, it was multiple. The Egyptian was beating this Hebrew slave again and again, one of Moses' own people. And he was not having it. Moses scanned the surroundings, saw there was no one in sight, and executed his plan. He killed the Egyptian. And with the Egyptian dead on the floor, he got rid of the body Egypt style, hiding him in the sand. He looks around. Good. Nobody saw, or so he thought. The following day, Moses went out again and he saw two Hebrews fighting. And he gets to the middle of them and he says, hey, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Probably thinking, brothers, what? Why, you're meant to be on each other's side. And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian? Moses was found out. He was afraid. Oh no. I looked around, but no, there was no one to be seen. But what I've done must have become known, and indeed it had. News quickly spread to Pharaoh. A hit was put on Moses, but Moses escaped and fled to Midian, some 200 miles away from Egypt. Now, on the surface, this looks like a bit of a fail on Moses' part, doesn't it? I mean, Moses, what are you doing? You immature, impulsive man. Why would you do that? You had it so good. Sure, I can understand breaking up the fight, but I mean, killing an Egyptian? For surely God had placed Moses in a position of power to influence the state, to rise up through the ranks and to be the one who helps his people, to stop the children from dying, to be like Joseph, to be a savior for the people that they needed. But look, Moses messed up God's plan of redemption. Or did he? See, if we take a look a little bit closer, we will see that there is more to the situation than meets the eye. And with a bit of help with some passages in the New Testament, we're going to make a bit more sense of it. What is interesting is that the New Testament has an unapologetically positive lens to what Moses did. One example is in Acts. Just before Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, in Acts 7, he preached a powerful sermon where he took the audience on a journey through Israel's history to show them how the Jews were rejecting God's sent ones just like their forefathers. And he said this about Moses. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went out to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? The text says he saw an Israelite mistreated. He came to his defense and he avenged him, thinking that people would see that God was raising him up to rescue them. Well, that sounds like he's being commended, actually. Additionally, in Hebrews, Moses is again commended for his choices. It says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of God as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses was not a fool. He was not an immature, impulsive man who just got angry and messed everything up. No, no. Moses thought his people would have seen that God had raised him up as a rescuer. I mean, come on, look at his actions. He sacrificed the treasures of Egypt and all its pleasures, that I'm sure were plenty. He chose to rescue, even if it cost him everything. I mean, he grew up in a palace. He let go of the prestige and being the Pharaoh's grandson. He chose to identify with his people whilst causing irreconcilable fracture to his relationship to his adopted mother and grandfather. It was a real sacrifice. But despite all this, what happened? He went to his own people and they rejected him. Now this sounds quite familiar. He left a palace, his glory, identified with his people, came to his own to rescue them from slavery, but they rejected him. Sounds a bit like Jesus, if you ask me. But we'll pick this up more later. Back to the story. Moses flees, and he must have been an ultramarathon runner because he journeys at least 200 miles away. And in verse 15, he says he finds himself at a well. Now, this may seem like a bit of an insignificant detail, but again, let's look a bit closer. A well in the Old Testament is actually quite a significant place for the Israelites. It's a place where often their famous forefathers found their brides-to-be. There was Rebecca, Isaac's wife. There was Rachel, Jacob's, both found or met at the well. You know, wells were the Christian dating app equivalent of today. And lo and behold, Moses found a match. Verse 16 says, "Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill their troughs to water their father's flock. Next thing you know, some pesky shepherds come along, drives them away, some shepherd bullies from the other side of town, taking advantage of the seven daughters. But here comes our rescuer again. He comes in using his strength and sends the other shepherds away, watering the flock for the woman. And they returned home to their father, who asked, 'Why have you returned so early?' They said, 'An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds and watered the flock.' And the priest said, 'And where is he? You left him. Go back and get him and invite him for some food.'" I'm sure with seven daughters, he may have had some ulterior motives. Soon, Moses was a husband and a father. He married Zipporah and had a son, Gershom. Now, in the killing of the Egyptian, the splitting up of the Hebrews' fight, and the fighting away of the shepherds, there is a common thread. Each are examples of Moses rescuing. Through chapters 1 and 2, we see God raising Moses up as a deliverer for his people. We see that how he is sovereignly preserved. We see that through how he sovereignly preserved Moses as a baby, and how again, despite the hit put on him, he escapes the clutches of Pharaoh. We also see that God raising him up as rescuer through his association with the patriarchs, the big dogs of the Hebrew faith. Moses' journey to Midian is significant because it ties Moses to the patriarchs and therefore elevates him by association. See, Midian was actually one of Abraham's sons. It was also Midianite traders who brought Joseph to Egypt in the first place. And last but not least, like we've said, Moses met his wife Zipporah at a well. The point is clear. God was undoubtedly raising a rescuer. Where was God? God was at work. He was right in the midst of the suffering, at work, raising up a deliverer for his people. But what was their response? his people rejected him. The irony of verse 14, when Moses splits up the Hebrews, was that with the remark, "Who made you ruler and judge?" won't be missed when the Lord does just that. Israel rejects their rescuer. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. Now let's pick up where we left off earlier. From the raising of Moses as rescuer, there is a remarkable resemblance with another rescuer. In this, we see a picture of Christ, the ultimate rescuer of our souls. Here we see a type of Jesus, which is Greek for pattern, type, a shape of Christ in the life of Moses. For Christ was the one who came into our world. As Moses gave up his status, Jesus exchanged a throw for a manger. He sacrificed his heavenly status to come to our lowly world. And as Moses identified with his own people, Jesus too identified with our humanity. He became man. Jesus was God's raised up rescuer. From an enslavement to something which change can only be unlocked by a cross-shaped key, our sin. Romans 6:16 says we are slaves to sin. Humanity was stuck in sin. There was no way out, in bondage and in need of a rescuer, and one came. But we, mankind, just as rebellious as the Israelites, rejected him. John 1:11 says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." God sent his Son to rescue us from sin so that we may be free, but we rejected him. Perhaps you do not know Jesus as your rescuer. Perhaps you're in need of Jesus to save you from your sins. For you, through Jesus' death on the cross, his means of sacrifice to be forgiven and free now and forever. Jesus came so that you could be saved. Believe in Jesus, turn away from your old way of life, and follow him into the promised land, heaven, for those who believe. Will you reject God's raised up rescuer? Or will you repent and follow him? Let us not make the same mistake as our forefathers. Now, Moses, in our passage, was God's raised up rescuer. But ultimately, who was the real rescuer in our passage today? Well, it was God, wasn't it? For it was God who raised up Moses to deliver his people. God was at work behind the scenes. On to our next point. God is at work behind the scenes. Verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now we learn from Acts that Moses was around 40 when he fled to Midian. And he was there for 40 years. And during those years, he got married, had a child. The king of Egypt, who put a hit on Moses, died. But also during those years, the Israelites, God's chosen people, groaned in their slavery. And they cried out for help. In Hebrew, this groan is to groan in pain or grief. The Israelites were suffering tremendously. They were oppressed by the Egyptians, and their slavery was just too much. Day after day, month after month, decade after decade, they suffered at the hands of their oppressors. They cried out for help, and their cries went up to God. And what does it say? And God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. He looked on the Israelites and was concerned with them. Or as other translations put it, he knew them. He knew their suffering. He saw and he cared. Now, this is all well and good, but the obvious question is where has God been during all of this? It's been 40 years since Moses left Egypt. I'm sure you've had a bad week before, maybe a bad month, maybe even a bad couple of years, but 40 years, that's quite a long time. How long? But it's not just been 40 years, is it? How long has Israel slaved away in Egypt? It's like God was playing some kind of cruel game of hide and seek, but when the seeker doesn't even try to find you, you're just hiding under a false pretense while they're off somewhere else. But if your theology leads you to question God's goodness, you should probably question your theology, not God's goodness. Where are you, God? Well, it's amazing what the gift of hindsight can do, isn't it? As we take a step back and assess the situation, we can't help but see the fingerprints of God everywhere. Don't forget, but remember how the Israelites ended up in Egypt in the first place. It was God's powerful hand that opened the door for Joseph to be in a position of power to help preserve the people of Israel during a worldwide famine. Sovereignly working even the evil plot of Joseph's brothers to write an even better story of grace. And when in Egypt, they were given the best of the land. It was phenomenal. Oh, and don't forget when, two in this time of Egypt was actually, as David read earlier, predicted the 400 years that God promised Abraham that they would be sojourners in the foreign land. In Genesis 15:14, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there.'" The Lord is not hiding. The Lord is at work. And like what we've learned in the last couple of weeks, do you not see how the Lord preserved the Israelites? How despite the oppression of the Egyptian, God multiplied the people? How God saved the boys by God-fearing midwives? And as how we learned last week, how God, through the audacity of a little girl, Moses' sister, positioned Moses in Pharaoh's house, trained him in the wisdom of the Egyptians so he could write the very words we are reading today. And then raising him up to be the answer to the problem they were facing. Moses, God's raised up rescuer. Has God been hiding? No. He's just been behind the scenes, preserving his people, and as we see in our passage today, preserving and raising up his rescuer. Now, these covenants, these promises that God makes to some of the key figures in Israel's history all had two things in common. Genesis 15, it says, this is what God's saying to Abraham, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And in verse 7, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" You see, in the covenants God gave the patriarchs, there are two main components. There's a promise of people and a promise of land. And in our passage, God has been at work despite the superpowers of Egypt multiplying his people, fulfilling the first part of his covenantal promise. And now, and as we're about to find out more in the weeks to come, it was time for God to fulfill his promise of land, the promised land that he's about to give his people. And in this, we can see a number of important truths that would have encouraged the readers then, but also for us today. Truths about an almighty, sovereign God whose plans could not be thwarted. Truths that in Romans 15 says can bring us hope. The first truth is God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, this would have been a tremendously important thing for the Hebrew people then, for it was the promises of God that the Israelites were able to hold on to, especially when times were difficult. It was faith that God is a God who always keeps his word, that enabled the Israelites to endure and continue despite great adversity. Faith in a God whose character is perfect, whose promises never fail. And the question of, will God keep his word? Will God be faithful to his covenant? Are ones that as we read Exodus and really the Old Testament, we see again and again to the answer, yes. It's what helped them to endure then and what can help us today. You see, friends, God's character is flawless. God is a holy God. God never lies and his word is totally trustworthy. And so the promises that we find in the Bible are ones that we can hold on to and ones that will never fail. Ones that we can hold on to or perhaps even cling to when life gets a bit rocky. Ones that can be our anchor in the heart of the storm. Ones that can act almost like moon boots, keeping you on the ground so that you're not sucked into the darkness. They keep us on unshakable ground. Like in the New Testament, it tells us that those who hear God's word and put it into practice are like wise people who build their house upon the rock. God's word is dependable. We can build our lives upon it and not be shaken. And just how God preserved his people in Exodus, kept his covenant by raising up Moses and spoiler alert, leading them into the promised land. God too will faithfully lead us into our eternal promised land as Christians. Our home in heaven. John 10 says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Friends, lift your eyes to the covenant-keeping God. Lift your eyes to the hope of heaven. And remember, the God who promises are true, promises to take you safely home. Another truth we learn is that how God sees and he cares. In verse 25, it says that God knew the Israelites and what they were going through. The word to know in the Hebrew is yada. It's the same word when Adam knew his wife and they conceived a child. To know is an intimate word. God knew the pain of the Israelites day in, day out, in the adversity of their lives. He was not absent in that adversity. And for us today, this is still true. God intimately knows how you're doing. He knows, and more importantly, he cares about what you're going through. He's a God who's merciful and compassionate. And he shows us this ultimately by coming into our world, that he may set us free from the power of sin to rescue us from our slavery. This doesn't mean life's easy. You don't have to try very hard to see suffering around you. And despite what some preachers might say, God does not promise you a comfortable life where you're healthy and wealthy all the time. We can expect challenge. In fact, we can expect persecution if you want to live a godly life. God does not promise an easy way, but he does promise to be with you every step of the way. And just as when the Israelites groaned in their suffering and God saw and cared, he looks at your life and promises to be with you, his spirit to help you, to provide grace that's sufficient for you to help you to endure. He promises to be with you all the way home until you see him face to face, where he wipes away every tear, heals every scar. God is the God who doesn't just see, he cares. Let this be comforting news for you today. And finally, as I've already mentioned, God is at work behind the scenes. And we'll finish after this point. Where are you, God? This is the initial question we posed. And sometimes, like what we've said, it's only with the gift of hindsight that we can see the hand of the Lord more clearly. For those asking this very question in your lives this week or this month, let us draw encouragement from our passage today. There may be situations in your life where you may feel like God is nowhere to be seen, but the Bible shows us that even when things seem to be going wrong, when life gets a bit more challenging, God is not hiding, he's working. Just as he was in the midst of the Israelites' challenges, raising up their rescue and could not be thwarted, he is in the midst of our challenges, working all things together for our good, as the New Testament puts it. And we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He's a good God who, if it feels like is nowhere to be seen, just remember he's working behind the scenes. He is working and has all power to achieve his purposes. He is not tired. He does not grow weary like us. He's a sovereign, covenant-keeping God, and nothing's wasted. Nothing takes him by surprise, and he uses everything for our greatest good. For the Lord works in mysterious ways. And as I finish, I'm just going to read that poem by William Cowper, "The Lord Moves in Mysterious Ways." God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for how you raised up a rescuer in Moses. But also, God, for us today, we thank you for how you raised up a rescuer in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, if there's anyone here who needs to be saved by you, we pray, God, that you'll meet with them and that they would know you personally. We pray also, God, for those who are struggling this week, month, or year, we pray, God, that they would know you as the one who works all things together for good, even when they're difficult. Help us to know you better. Help us to know your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great, thanks, Tom. We're going to invite the musicians up. We're going to have our final song, The Guardian. When you hear the music, let's stand and sing.